Good morning. If you would please get out your Bibles, you will need them this morning, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, and we'll start in verse 4. And this lesson this morning is one that I was asked to preach specifically by the elders of Woodmont. That's why I was gone last week and decided to go ahead and give it here this morning. And this is going to be a topic that is somewhat a rehashing of a topic that was controversial in the 50s and 60s, that is institutionalism. And this lesson is going to be somewhat a covering of fundamentals, because there's going to be multiple layers to this lesson. We'll start off with going over some fundamentals. I know there are some new Christians among here, and there were some of Woodmont who this might be new to them. They have not heard these topics before. And then we'll add on the layer of the topic of institutionalism, this controversy from the 50s and 60s. And there are some that will say today that this is a topic that was decided upon years ago. To continue preaching on it is to beat a dead horse. And while for some they might consider that to be true, but the danger is if we let those things lie, then there are those today that they might not know of these issues. And we need to keep preaching on these issues so that there is awareness, so that we are able to recognize when we see these things come about and be able to defend against them. And then there is what I was asked to preach upon specifically, which is neo-institutionalism, which if you weren't required to memorize all of the different prefixes in English class in high school, neo is the Greek word for new. And there is basically a new form of institutionalism that we're seeing today. And we'll hit that at the last part of the lesson. So we'll start with first, what is the design of the church? And I want to back up the question you see here. Is the church the only bride of Christ? This is a question I want you to keep in mind as we go through these verses this morning. Because as we are discussing institutionalism, it will make a point very clear about why the church is the only bride of Christ and why there is no room for any other institution. As I said, we'll go over a fundamental design of the church. In Romans chapter 12, we'll start there in a second. But first, a couple of quick passages. You have Matthew 16 and verse 16. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, which is his confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, we have to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this is showing is there is a difference between you have the universal church, which is the church that we are all a part of. That it is not only those here at Westside, it is those at Woodmont, those in Weatherford, those who are in other states, other countries. We're all together Christians of the same body, but there is also a recognition that there is indeed a local body as well. We realize that there is just a church at Westside. There are other congregations elsewhere. But we are all called to be part of the main body. In Romans 12, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If in prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There is a calling, there is a defining between the Christian who is part of the overall body of Christ, those who are local, and then us as individuals. And even then, there is the idea out there today that it doesn't matter which church you belong to, as long as you are being faithful to that creed, as you are faithful to whatever it is preached by that church. So there are those that will say, well, the Baptists are all right, the Presbyterians are all right, the Protestants, the Catholics, everyone, as long as you follow whatever creed, you are all right. But how can that be when we look at Ephesians 4, when we have this passage that says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If there is only one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, how can it be that we can have all these divisions and they all be right? Especially when they are in conflict with one another. If you look at the doctrine of the Catholics versus the doctrine of the Presbyterians versus the doctrine of the Baptists, they conflict with one another. We are called to unity. Therefore, there's no room for denominationalism. There's no room for these kinds of division. There is no way that we can all be faithful to whatever we decide to be faithful to and be right with God. We are called to find out the truth and adhere to the truth. And the next step up, we realize that there is going to be church autonomy, that what we often see in the world with the Southern Baptists, they have the Southern Baptist Convention, which is this centralized authority for the Baptist churches. You have, with Catholicism, you have the Pope who resides in Italy, and they have the whole office there, which they control the rest of the Catholic Church throughout the world. But what we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 is something that is entirely different. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." With this verse, we see that there ought to be elders placed in every congregation. Now, we realize, unfortunately, that's not the case, that some congregations don't have enough men who are in attendance and in membership to be qualified to be elders, and that is a serious detriment. But this is the plan, this is the design of the church, that there ought to be elders in every congregation, and that it is only that congregation that those elders have oversight of. The design of the church does not allow for some sort of centralized authority to then have authority over various congregations. It is just for those elders and that one congregation. Acts 14, we see where it was said in verse 21, "When they had preached in the gospel to the city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is the design of the church, is to be autonomous, that no church has oversight, that no church has authority over any other congregation. But also, what is the purpose of the church? And this is where we're going to start to get into institutionalism. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth," which is meant to be something like a fortress, a fortification of the truth. The purpose of the church, as we see here, is not meant to be a part of the local community that is a service to everyone. It is meant to be a place that is for spiritual growth, spiritual edification. It is meant to be the source with which we have assembly with our brethren. It is when we come here for knowledge and to be able to spread the gospel to others. It has no physical purpose. It is not entangled with the affairs of the world, as we had covered in class or in the 9 a.m. hour, that when Christ came, he did not come to set up a physical kingdom, to impose upon more regulations. We see with the Old Testament that with Israel, it was constant call of, you have to do these rituals and these traditions, and there are things about eating and drinking and sacrifices and these daily things you must do every day. And we see with the Spirit, with the New Testament, the New Covenant, that it becomes a focus on the spiritual. It's less of what you're eating and what you're doing every single minute second of the day, but instead, what are you thinking? What are you doing? How are you living your life? And as we go through these topics, we also understand that when it comes to the church, again, it's not meant to be a physical kingdom with which we wage warfare against other countries. It is meant to be one that's spiritual, one that has no borders because it covers the entire world. It covers everyone who would come to Christ. This is the church. It's not meant to be something that is ubiquitous in how it is seen by the world, how you have churches on every corner. I have gone down some roads where you have a church right here, church over there, church over there, and they're three different completely types of churches, and they all have different faiths and beliefs. This is not how the church was meant to be. The design of the church is meant to be one united mind, one united faith. To say that there is more than one church, more than one denomination, really there ought not to be any denominations whatsoever, but to say that there is more than one is to be in complete error. And this is when we get to the point of institutionalism. What Thackeray had read this morning with Matthew 7 is this is when it becomes a major question. Because we see there are commands we ought to do of supporting those who are preachers, and we ought to support those who are around us, our community. We ought to be giving and generous, and yes, we ought to be. But there is a certain pattern to how we ought to go about these things. And just as we read Matthew 7, there are those who in the last days will come and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done these great things for you? Have I not cast out demons? Have I not made people better? Have I not done these good things for you? And yet Christ will still say, depart from me, I know you not. And this is the same case. This is where institutionalism comes into play, is there are things that seem right to do and seem good to do, but there's no authority, no place for the church as a local body to be doing these things. And we're going to look at a few examples here this morning real quick. And the first one is, what about supporting preachers? Well, 1 Corinthians 9:14, we have the authority there to pay the preacher. And I've recently come across those who think it's wrong to pay preachers, and that is completely wrong. And we ought to be willing to pay the preacher, but who can pay the preacher? Is it meant to be on the local congregations? We see plenty of support for this. It's Romans 15, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Or sorry, verse 8. And this is Paul speaking sarcastically here. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. And there are other verses we can use, and also Philippians 4, verse 15. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And we ought to be careful when we are supporting preachers, whether our local preacher like Stan, or when we're preaching or supporting preachers elsewhere, that we are aware of what is it that they preach. Do we know that these are sound, faithful preachers that are going to be preaching the truth? Because when we are in partnership, when we are giving funds to them to support them, we are then in turn supporting whatever it is that they are preaching and doing. And we must realize that if we are going to be supporting someone who is preaching doctrine, we are then taking part in their false doctrine, and we must be careful to avoid doing so. And then we see there's the authority for individuals to support preachers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 7. For you yourselves know that how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And next we're going to look at, what about supporting other Christians? What about supporting those who are our fellow members in Christ, or members of the church? Acts 11, verse 26 to 29. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. As they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And then if you back up to Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's definitely a showing of authority that we can support other Christians, other members of the church, by the church treasury. There are times when there are those who are in need because times have been hard, they've lost their jobs, unexpected health care bills, unexpected other troubles have come. We can then, as a church, then lend financial aid short term to such people. And then individually, we also have that command and that authority. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. But even then, this is the only long-term support that can be given by the church treasury, is basically to the preacher as his payment, as the support for his living for preaching the gospel. When it comes to those who are members, again, these every time we see examples in the Bible of churches supporting individuals, it's always been to send relief, to send short-term aid. The only time we see that there is a long-term support that can be offered is for a qualified widow that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But what about supporting the community? What about supporting those who are not members of the church? When it comes to the local church, there's no verses because there is no authority. So when you see all these congregations out there, all these churches that are doing all these things to reach to the community, and they have the soup kitchens, and they have the hospitals and the orphanages, there is no biblical authority for doing these things. And yes, they do seem like they're doing good things, but where is the authority? And that's when it falls down to us as individual Christians. That is when we must have the drive to have that generosity. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, please. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And we see countless other verses, other commands of times we are to be generous. We have Luke chapter 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We ought to look out for those who are outside of the body of Christ as well. Galatians 6:10, the fruit of the Spirit, we are to have that same generosity. And in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, this is where a lot of people get hung up. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person is religious, is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This command to visit orphans and widows in their affliction is not given to the church as a local congregation, is given to the church as individual members. And we really ought to be taking the time, taking the being proactive to do those things ourselves and not leave it to a third party institution. Because throughout all of these examples we have, there's no example of a third party ever doing these things on behalf of the church or the brethren to do it for those who are in need. There is no example whatsoever. In Hebrews 8, verses 5 through 6, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." And they were required to go by a pattern in the Old Testament. And just as we are held by a pattern today in the New Testament, this is what we seek for authority. Does doing whatever we want fit this pattern? When we have a congregation, a church that has a hospital or an orphanage, and they support these things out of the church treasury, does that fit the pattern? It does not. And we need to make sure that what we do as congregation is indeed fitting the pattern. What we do as Christians fit the pattern. Like I said, since so many in the world think that churches are to be these institutions that help others, but there's no pattern for it, who does it fall to? It falls to us. So what are we doing to be generous and to serve others? And we look at James 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So we ought to be doing these things ourselves. We ought to be looking at ourselves to be proactive in generosity and to be kind, to be looking out for others. Because there are those, and what the institutionalism is all about is having these third-party companies, these third-party groups and institutions be the ones to perform the work of the church. I know at the time of the 50s and 60s, one of the big examples that was made and discussed about all the time was that of the missionary society. That what was happening is you would have a third party that would say, "Hey, we need to do this work of sending preachers in other places to help spread the gospel. Instead of burdening every congregation with that, let us have one centralized place that we will take money, we will handle the logistics of finding preachers, finding airline tickets, finding itineraries, finding visas and passports, and getting them to other places." But again, where do we see the authority for doing so? Yes, it seems on the surface to be a good work, a good thing to do to coordinate these efforts. But every time we see in the New Testament of preachers going someplace, it was that they received support directly from other congregations. The only time we see that there was a third person involved is just when one of the apostles, one of the disciples, acted as a courier. All they did was transport the money from one place to another. It was not a matter of being the one to coordinate the efforts. It was merely being a courier. And there are plenty of other examples of institutionalism out there, again, with the orphanages, the soup kitchens, and all these other places that, again, people think, "Oh, well, this is good to have," and the fellowship halls and supplying food and doing all these things. But again, there is no authority for that. We must be careful to not overstep the authority just because we think we are doing something good. And instead, we must look to ourselves and take that step ourselves to seek for opportunities to help others ourselves. And now we get into the neo-institutionalism. What is this new style of institutionalism? So back in the 50s and 60s, the controversies, you could really follow the money. Where was the money going to? It was looking at, okay, it is the money is going to this hospital. The money is going to the missionary society. The money is going to somewhere else so that they can do the work of the church, which they are not authorized to do. What the elders and I have been discussing and what brought about the sermon is that there are those who, even though they're not sending money, it's no longer a question of sending money, but instead what is happening is we're seeing this elevation of taking these institutions of man and saying that they are just as important as a church. Taking men who are just men, saying that they are all of a sudden these incredible men who are inspired and who have a higher position than the author, just as is with the Pope. In Matthew 15, verse 9, The reason, vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. And so many times we see these other institutions, these other places, that even though they are but an organization, that men take this organization and say that this is going to now be as important as something else. If you have ever seen the recent expose on the Duggar family, they had the TLC show, like the 19 kids and counting, whatever. But the most of the expose was about this church, if you will, that was a driving force behind the parents, and it was called the Institute and Basic Life Principles. And this organization had become so big and had brainwashed the members so much that they began to see that this place was basically to be the same level as the church, even though it was not the church. And that the men who were in leadership of this were above all other men. And that is dangerous to do so. And similarly, what we're seeing today also is applied to various colleges and these preacher schools. And there is the Brown Trail School of Preaching over in Bedford, and it is overseen by the elders of the Brown Trail Church of Christ, and it says so on their website. We just read a few months ago that the elders are to have oversight of the congregation. At what point do we see a pattern and the authority for elders to have authority over anything outside of their local congregation? They don't have the authority to oversee a preaching school. Even then, where is the authority for preaching schools? Because in all the verses that I have found, when it comes to finding those who are preachers, there's nothing about that they went to a school or that they all had studied at the feet of Peter or Timothy. Let's look at some of these verses. Philippians 2, verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. This is Paul speaking. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas. So again, we see instance time and time again that there are men being trained directly. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with them and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. 1 Peter 5:2. And I'm sorry, that's an extra verse. Acts 15, verse 39. And I just read that too. I'm sorry, I'm going all over the place. But we see time and time again that the only structure, the only pattern we have for training preachers is really to have an experienced preacher training a younger preacher, to have sort of this apprentice-type relationship of a mentor and a trainee, not having a school to do so. What's also dangerous is when you have people that in their minds, again, elevate these institutions. And there is this one comment I saw on social media years ago, which I had taken a screenshot of it, is someone saying that Florida College, which is a college, is not supported, to my knowledge, by any church treasury. It is completely independent. But someone had said to be against Florida College is to be against the church. There are those who, because it is considered to be a Christian school, just as you have Abilene Christian, Freed Hardeman, Harding, all these other colleges that are just colleges, but because they have Bible departments, because they do have teachings and the ability to help teach others about the Bible, how to read the Bible, that all of a sudden, they're the authority. That all of a sudden, to be against them is all of a sudden you are being against the church because they are doing the work of what? The church? Again, it goes back to pattern. Where is the authority for anything outside of the church, anything outside of individual Christians to do the work of the church? That is this issue of neo-institutionalism, is when we see people elevating other institutions, these colleges, these training schools, these other institutes, to having the same authority, the same importance as the church. And this is when we get to answering Is the church the only bride of Christ? Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 31, and the two shall become one flesh. If we are going to say that all these other institutions, the missionary societies, the colleges, everything else, are going to have the same importance, the same level of authority as a church, would that not implicate and infer that all of a sudden there's more than one bride of Christ? If it's going to be the same importance, doesn't mean it's the same importance as a wife. But we see here there's only one husband, one wife. First Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with them. So again, there's no allowance for there to be anything else that can be the same importance of the church, because to do so would be against God's will. And what happens when there are those who place importance on such things? Hosea chapter 4, we'll close here. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. This is why it's so important to bring these issues to light. Just because it was a controversy that raged in the 50s and 60s does not mean that we can just stop preaching on it. Just because there are those who say it was decided back then, there are those who today have not heard of these issues. And without understanding, they shall come to ruin. It is so important to make sure that we hold to the pattern of the church, hold to the pattern and the authority of what we see, to make sure that we don't do anything, even though there's so many things we think that are good and that we ought to do as Christians, and that we think that in doing so we are serving God, we are serving others, but we have to make sure that whatever we do is in compliance with God's will and the pattern he has set before us. So is that any other organization, is at the same level as a church, would mean playing the harlot with it, would mean that we are then going beyond the singular bride of Christ. And that is the lesson for you this morning. I hope that what I have taught on has made sense and has been a sufficient warning for you. If you have any questions, please come to me and ask. I would be more happy to study with you and make these more clear, or to study with you. Last time, if we would be remiss, we did not offer an opportunity for those who have been studying and have decided they want to be a Christian, or that they are curious of how to become a Christian and want to study to find out how to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. We would be more happy to help you, to study with you, to take the next step through
confession, baptism, we have them ready and waiting. Or for those who are here that are Christians, and perhaps you are struggling because this life is difficult to go through. And the design of the church is beautiful in that we do have one another to have as help and support. We are not alone in this world. We do have each other to have brothers and sisters, and we stand waiting and ready and willing to do whatever we can to encourage you and help you. If anyone has any spiritual need, please come forward now. Please stand and say.